As we approach the Word of God this morning, let's open in prayer together, shall we? Father, again we plead with you to bring this time of separation to an end soon. It's not just the case for our church, but for many, many churches around the world, really, at this point. We have this unfortunate necessity of not meeting together publicly, corporately, and having the public worship of the church together. And so we ask you to bring this unfortunate situation to a swift end. But in the meantime, we ask you to still do the great work of your Spirit, which only your Spirit can do, and which your Spirit does by and through your Word. I ask that you would give me great clarity of thought and of speech, and great boldness, and keep me in line with the Scriptures as I declare the Scriptures today. Please give these people who are watching and who will watch ears to hear, eyes to see your glory in the Scriptures, so that they will be transformed into that same image of your glory by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 will be in verses 1 through 18 today. This is the continuation of our series through the Gospel of Matthew and of our time at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, which occupies chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Remember the last verse of our text from last week. Matthew 5, verse 48, as Jesus finishes up saying, "You've heard that it was said," and he gives a traditional, typical interpretation and application of God's law, and then he turns around and says, "But I say to you this," and he gives a fuller and much deeper understanding of an application of the demands of God's law. And he ends in verse 48 of chapter 5 saying, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So our standard of righteousness must be God himself rather than those around us. In this week's text now, as we move into chapter 6, Jesus goes on to say that our intended audience and reward for righteousness should match our standard of righteousness. If our righteous deeds ought to be measured by the righteous character of God himself, we should do those deeds for his notice and his approval, not for the notice and approval simply of men. So let's read verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here in our text for today, as we see Jesus talk about righteousness for the secret approval of your Father, Jesus gives us four examples of supposedly righteous deeds which are done for the notice and approval of people. In the midst of these bad examples, he also gives us a contrasting example of Christian prayer. So first, in verse 1, we see a warning against man-pleasing righteousness. A warning against man-pleasing righteousness, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So religious deeds done for men, for people, warrant no reward from God. That's strikingly against the normal operating pattern of many religionists and religious people in our day and in our age. In this present evil age, even religion becomes chiefly about pleasing people and making a show for people instead of doing it for the eyes of God himself. So this is a warning against man-pleasing righteousness. Notice that we should desire reward for our righteousness, but we should desire it from God, not the reward of simply getting a good reputation with people. Now, Jesus, as I said, gives us examples of this sort of man-pleasing righteousness. The first example is that of giving like hypocrites. Giving like hypocrites. Verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." He says, sound no trumpet. Now, it doesn't seem, from the evidence we have, that people literally sounded trumpets before them every time they gave to the poor, every time they gave alms, is another way of saying it. Whether in the synagogues, in public worship, or in the streets, out in public. But it does seem to simply be a figure of speech. Don't sound the trumpet. Don't announce it with fanfare. I think Jesus is actually very purposefully employing some irony here and some hyperbole. Don't make it such a production and treat yourself as royalty before whom the trumpets sound. And don't treat this as exalted temple worship, where the trumpets sounded in temple worship. Don't announce your individual righteousness with this great fanfare and this great ado. They may not have literally sounded trumpets, but the hypocrites of Jesus' day did as the hypocrites do of our day. They really liked to toot their own horn. They really liked to get noticed when they did things, and so they would even time what they did and stage what they did for greater notice. Hypocrites, Jesus calls people who do this. Don't do as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. hypocrites. That was Jesus' favorite name, it seems, for denouncing insincere religionists, practitioners of religion. A hypocrite puts on a certain face in a certain setting, but that face does not reflect his true nature. He plays the role of a pious person when it suits his purpose. He likes the reputation of godliness, but he lacks the true vitality of religion in his heart. He's not really doing it for God. He's doing it because he enjoys the attention. And he wants to portray a certain face, put on a certain front for people. In Matthew 23, later in the same gospel, we see Jesus repeatedly using this term hypocrites for the scribes and the Pharisees, the same people he had said here in Matthew chapter 5 have a sort of law-keeping righteousness, but he had said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew 23, we see Jesus repeatedly, as I said, using the term hypocrites of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, Matthew 23, verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Down in verse 25 of the same chapter, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So I really think Jesus is mainly targeting those who would appear particularly religious to the people of their day. And there's a reason for that, because they love to appear very visibly as such. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Now, when he says in Matthew 6 and starting in verse 3, he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's just an idiom, figure of speech, way of speaking that that means keeping it so secret that it's almost like you're not even aware of what you're doing. As C.H. Spurgeon said, keep the thing so secret that even you yourself are hardly aware that you are doing anything at all praiseworthy. In contrast to the hypocrites, not only should you not try to get other people's attention, don't even dwell on it yourself, on just how good you were at giving to the poor in this situation, giving alms. So that's the first example, giving like hypocrites, an example of righteousness that's merely man-pleasing righteousness. But notice in each of these cases, Jesus contrasts that example of man-pleasing righteousness with the way you really should be doing the same sort of religious acts. So now we come to the second example of man-pleasing righteousness in verses 5 through 6, which is praying like hypocrites. And this is where Jesus spends most of his time. Notice he places special emphasis on prayer, which is sandwiched between in the first few verses talking about giving to the poor, almsgiving, and in the last few verses, fasting. But notice the special emphasis, the overwhelming emphasis, as far as how much time Jesus spends on it, the emphasis on prayer. Prayer, of these things, prayer is simply preeminent. It is definitely, I should say, preeminent in Scripture. But he says, don't pray like the hypocrites, verses 5 through 6. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Again, same location as giving to the needy. They do it in the synagogues and at the street corners or on the streets, in public worship and in public life in general. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. They have received their reward. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, this is, instead of giving, this is praying for maximum visibility. Perhaps hypocrites dream that human visibility also impresses God. They forget that his eyes miss nothing, whether open or secret, to people. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room. Your room, the word there really means a small storeroom, like a closet they might have had in a one-room house. The one place they had to store maybe a few valuables, but a very tiny spot. And one of the few places that you could truly be alone in that setting. They didn't have our, you know, four-bedroom, three-bath houses, whatnot. Not that all of us have that. I don't have that. But with all these places to go to be alone, you were very much around the family and around people most of your waking hours. But Jesus says, go into your room or your storeroom or your closet. Why? So that you can pray to the Father who is in secret, your Father, who is in secret. Go into your room, shut the door, he says. Notice he calls God here your Father who is in secret. We have a hard time remembering that God is in secret. He's everywhere present. His presence may be unobservable, but he is there. In fact, his presence normally is unobservable. He normally is in secret, but he is still there, very aware. It should remind us of Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, where the psalmist meditates on this truth, the God who is in secret. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So we can easily pray like hypocrites and make great efforts to pray when people are noticing. But remember, God notices everywhere, and it is actually better to pray in private when you know people won't notice, because then your prayer is more likely to be directed simply to God for his ears. The third example now, verses 7 through 8, is another example of prayer, which is praying like heathens. Here Jesus at least doesn't directly talk about the scribes and Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites often. Now he even says, look, we who know the living God, the true God, can even pray like idolaters, like like ignorant Gentiles, heathens at times. He says in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Endless repetitions is part of the idea here. Endless repetitions are insulting to God in prayer. These can be pagan incantations. They can also be something like the Roman Catholic Rosary, going over and over the same words. But God does not need to be informed of anything, and he certainly heard you the first time. So it's insulting to endlessly repeat the same stuff. Don't heap up a big word count, Jesus is saying, in your prayer to increase its effectiveness somehow. That's superstition. It's ridiculous for we who know the true and living God and know what he's like. And also I would say, as an application of this, beware of endlessly repeating God's names and titles throughout your prayer and quoting spiritual-sounding phrases which you're just using as if they were empty cliches. We can use these things even as fillers sometimes when we don't know quite what to say in prayer, but we want to keep praying because it'll sound better, we think. Prayer is not a time either to unleash long lists of theologically obscure terms as if they were the right abracadabra, hocus-pocus incantation to get God's attention. Oh, he used the word propitiation. I better listen to this prayer. No. That's not the sort of prayer God respects. Pray simply. And pray for God's ears. Pray for God's ears. See, Spurgeon said that Christians' prayers are measured by weight and not by length. So we can apply this, as I said, by saying we shouldn't heap up particular phrases we think are sort of magical ways of getting better attention from God, but also just don't just pray long to pray long. Christians' prayers, as Spurgeon said, are measured by weight and not by length. So Jesus is telling us to remember to pray for content, not just for word count. And now we have, in the midst of these bad examples, these examples of man-pleasing righteousness, we have what you could call an excursus, an aside, a break in the pattern of talking about man-pleasing righteousness. And in the midst of those examples of man-pleasing righteousness, we now have, in verses 9 to 15, the contrary example of Christian prayer. The contrary example of Christian prayer, verses 9 to 15. This is very familiar, rightly so. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Some have tried to rename it the Disciples' Prayer, with a good reason as well, because it could be confused as something that Jesus would have prayed, but no, he's saying this is what his disciples should pray. This is how his disciples should pray. It's not simply a word-for-word prayer to simply repeat and have that just be the only words you use. But Jesus is giving a pattern of prayer for his kingdom citizens, for his disciples. But since these words are so familiar, I am somewhat fearful that you may only halfway be listening as we talk about this section. So please don't do that. Please give this your full attention. And remember that it's famous for a reason. The Lord's Prayer was given to us to remember well and to implement well. So think about your own prayers and think about how well they match this sort of a pattern. I don't think the point is that we have to always pray in this exact order or all pray all these things at the same time all the time. But as you look at our prayers in general, there should be some pattern here, some pattern in our prayers that reflects the pattern here. As we look at this contrary example of Christian prayer, notice first of all that it is an address to our Father in heaven. It starts out, our Father in heaven. God's immanence, that he's right here with us in his intimacy as our Father, is stressed alongside his heavenly transcendence. He is our Father, who is exalted above all in heaven. So prayer has to unite those two emphases. There must be, for the Christian, there is this glorious closeness with God as wonder of wonders, our Father. But at the same time, we still stand in awe of his majesty, his infinite authority and glory. And of course, the fact that he is our Father in heaven means that he is the only one, as God, he is the only one who is the proper one to address in prayer. He's the only one who can hear us anyway, all of us at once. But notice also that it's not just my Father in heaven, it's our Father in heaven. And throughout the prayer, you'll see the plural showing up. Our Father in heaven, later on, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The plural. J.C. Ryle notes here that in all these parts we are taught to say we and our. We are to remember others as well as ourselves. Children of God should pray with each other in mind as well. Pray with the awareness that they are part of this family of God the Father. So our prayers should not be so myopic and self-centered, self-focused, that we forget the needs of others, especially the other people of God, and that we forget to pray for them. And so there's a good balance here. This is an intimacy with God, but a shared intimacy with him. So it's an address to our Father in heaven. It's also then a petition that his name would be exalted as holy, hallowed. A petition that his name would be exalted as holy. I'm sorry if I'm messing up a lot of your outlines of prayer that you've heard, and they may be very helpful, where petition is only one part of prayer. But actually, I would say in the Lord's Prayer, all of this is petition of one sort or another. But the first petition is not simply for my temporal needs. The first petition is that God's name, God the Father's name, would be exalted as holy, hallowed. Hallowed be your name. May it be hallowed, lifted up, sanctified above all else. May it be treated so by your creatures. Not that God in his essential character reflected in his name can become any more holy or glorious or set apart than he is by nature. But his creatures currently do not all acknowledge his name to be such. And that's the point here. Father, make your name to be hallowed by angels and men and through what is happening in all creation. Display your holiness. Make it to be acknowledged and exalted. Second petition here is a petition that his kingdom come. Your kingdom come. As has been mentioned and will be explained further in Matthew, Jesus the Christ came to establish God's eternal reign over reconciled sinners. God is already king over all, but the idea is a kingdom that has been marred by rebellion. Jesus is coming to reconcile rebels to God under his reign and his kingship. He came to establish God's eternal reign over reconciled sinners. This kingdom is spreading throughout the earth in its seed form. people bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and through him to God the Father. And one day it will be harvest time. This is the kingdom in seed form right now as it's spreading through the earth through the gospel of the kingdom. But one day it will be harvest time. When Jesus returns, he will consummate and fully glorify this kingdom of heaven. His kingdom will never end. And his kingdom is the kingdom of his Father. Remember, he and the Father are one. And he is acting as the agent of the Father in accomplishing the Father's purposes in his kingdom. We must pray then for the rapid increase and further establishment of our Father's kingdom on this earth. We know that one day it will be completely come. But we are praying that it will, as right now, in process, come all the more. It is only right, it is only fitting that men and women, boys and girls, acknowledge and submit to the righteous rule of God over their lives and the righteous reign of Jesus Christ from heaven. These things, these first few petitions, are so much more important than my or your individual needs or desires or problems even. And so is the next petition. The petition that his will be perfectly done. The most important thing is not that my will be done on the earth. In fact, that's not very important at all if it's just considered as my will. But we pray, not that my will be done, Lord, you give me what I want. But we pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that God's will be perfectly done when we say that it's done on earth as it's done in heaven. Heaven is characterized by perfect obedience to God's preceptive will, his will of precept, what delights him. We're not asking, by the way, about God's decree of will here. God has declared that his decree of will, his will of decree, so his will considered as his plans from all eternity. He's declared that his plans always come to pass thoroughly in every little detail. And those plans are all-encompassing of everything that happens. No, we're speaking of God's will as his will of precept, that which delights him in and of itself. When his law is obeyed and his character is gloriously reflected in the lives of his creatures, when people give proper glory to God, we should pray that that sort of loving obedience, perfect obedience to God's will, such as happens in heaven, we should pray that that sort of loving obedience be increasingly the case on earth as well as in heaven. It makes me think of Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22, when it speaks of how thoroughly God's will is done in heaven by the angelic hosts. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." There's one request that should be particularly on our minds and coming from our hearts today on the Lord's Day. It is, Lord, help me to bless you with all of my soul, just as the heavenly angels obey you with perfect delight. And just as they bless you with all their heart and mind and strength. Now we come to the petition for daily needs. Now, Jesus does not shy away from or rebuke prayer for daily needs. He just puts it in the right order, in the right context. Now that we've said that our prayer is all about, and our desires are all about, God's desires being fulfilled, God's will being done on earth as it's done in heaven, God's kingdom coming, His name being hallowed, sanctified, seen as holy. In that context, now, we can pray and expect to be answered by our Father. Give us this day, or day by day, our daily bread, what we need today. J.C. Ryle said, "We ask for bread as the simplest of our wants, and in that word we include all that our bodies require." Jesus obviously is summarizing here. It's not that bread is our only need, but it does stand well for our very basic day-to-day needs. You know, you don't need, in this sense, a 401k. You don't need the best schools for your children. You don't need the love that you crave and that you would like from your fellow man. You don't need a vehicle. There's lots of things you don't necessarily need. Now, God may decide that you need them to fulfill His purposes for you. But you know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." We must trust, on the one hand, that God will supply us what we need day by day. And we must trust that however little God gives us, as long as He is giving us what we need to sustain life, that's enough. On the other hand, yes, we ask for it. We don't just assume God will give it to us, though we know He is a loving Father and He delights to give good gifts to His children. Nevertheless, He tells us to ask that we may receive. And this is not to condemn prayers for other things that we may not necessarily need, but we think might be helpful and useful in God's work. It's all right to pray, as I said, for investments or for vehicle or for education or for work, if you're keeping it in perspective. That I only need... That my needs, I should say, are defined by what God says I need. And God says I should be content as long as I have food and clothing. That really puts a lot of our prayers in perspective, doesn't it? We should petition God primarily for daily needs. And beyond that, if we're asking for a lot of things that really aren't daily needs, let's be sure they are things primarily which we are asking for the sake of God's name and kingdom, and for the sake of His moral will being done better. Now we come to the petition for forgiveness. The petition for forgiveness. The next phrase is, "And forgive us our debts," verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus will comment more on this part of the prayer down in verses 14 through 15. But notice here, we are to, as we pray regularly, we are to ask for forgiveness of our debts. Yes, we have debts toward God, even as His children. Not debts in the sense of things which we must pay for according to strict justice. If we are God's children, our debts have been paid by Jesus Christ in that sense. But still, in the general sense of creatures to their creator and in the relational sense of children to a father, we owe God things that we neglect to give him. And we do naturally have a sin debt towards God. But as God's children, reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, we can ask him for forgiveness, ongoing daily forgiveness, and he will give it, if it's asked in the right way. But do you let unforgiven debts pile up with God? Don't do that. Keep short accounts. Perhaps some of our lack of power in prayer is owing to the fact that we don't take our debts toward God seriously, and we are not diligent in seeking forgiveness, staying in a good day-to-day relationship with God as our Father. Now we also see a petition for protection from sin. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or you could also translate that, deliver us from the evil one. Either way, it makes sense. But as J.C. Ryle puts it here, we ask him who orders all things in heaven and earth to restrain us from going into that which would injure our souls, and never to suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he references. We ask God, the one who orders all things in heaven and earth, to restrain us from going into that which would injure our souls, and never to allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. We've dealt with sin already committed. We've asked for forgiveness. But now we ask deliverance from future stumbling into sin. We say, lead us not into temptation. And the idea here, I think, is particularly, don't lead us into the sort of place where we will be tempted and then fall to the temptation. But deliver us from evil and from the evil one. As we are kept away from temptations which would make us fall into grievous sin, we are delivered and protected from Satan, from the evil one who is seeking to devour our souls. We are protected, we're delivered from all sorts of evil. But now we have this epilogue. In this example of Christian prayer, we have this epilogue, which is a reminder about human and divine forgiveness. A reminder about human and divine forgiveness. He says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now this does not mean, of course, that we somehow merit forgiveness by being good people and forgiving others who sin against us. That's not the point. But the point is, God does not receive prayer from people who are still clinging to sin, including the sin of unforgiveness, the sin of refusing to forgive. God does not receive and welcome heartily prayers from those who really are just going through the motions, and they really aren't dealing with the sin that still stands between them and him. The idea is similar to that of Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah says it's not that God cannot hear, but you've let your sins come up between you and him so that he does not hear. Be careful, be very careful that you do not let yourself remain unforgiving. Don't make excuses of why you can't forgive someone, or you just haven't yet. You need more time. Now remember, the primary context of forgiveness in the Bible is that of a person asking for forgiveness and you granting it to them. But so definitely, if someone has asked for forgiveness, you are obligated scripturally to give them that forgiveness. No excuses. But also, you should be very ready to forgive even before they come, just as God is very ready to forgive sinners who come, but even before they come. You should be waiting to embrace those who come and seek forgiveness. You should be forbearing towards people, not just hoping that they will never ask forgiveness so that you don't have to grant it. God will not hear you, and He will not forgive you if you are an unforgiving person. That's the simple fact of the matter. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said, "It may be a blessing to be wronged, since it affords us an opportunity of judging whether we are indeed the recipients of the pardon which comes from the throne of God. Very sweet is it to pass by other men's offenses against ourselves, for thus we learn how sweet it is to the Lord to pardon us." Have you ever thought of it as a blessing that someone needed forgiveness from you? Think of it as a chance to give what you've been given as a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, I can add that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have anything to give in the first place, nothing of substance, because you haven't been forgiven. You must be forgiven to be able to forgive like this. But then once you are a recipient of forgiving grace, you can lavish that forgiving grace on others joyfully, even when it still hurts. I didn't say forgiveness means it stops hurting or that there are no continuing consequences. But you always must seek reconciliation because you are children of the God who reconciles sinners to Himself. Now we come back to the fourth example of man-pleasing righteousness. This is how Jesus finishes. The fourth example of man-pleasing righteousness is that of fasting like hypocrites. Fasting, going without food, maybe without water for a time. Fasting, often expressed mourning for a dire situation. But it also became a regular practice, especially for the Pharisees. One certain days in the week, they would fast, many of them. And so it could express great sorrow and mourning, but it also simply could express spiritual seriousness and setting aside even our physical needs for a time to focus on our relationship with God and to express our complete and utter dependence on an attention towards the God who must hear and answer prayer. So it often accompanied prayer. But we can fast like hypocrites. It says here in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Jesus is actually using a humorous play on words here in the original language. When he says they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others, the commentator Lenski tries to give the sense of that by saying they make unsightly their faces in order to make a sight to men as fasting. They make themselves unsightly to make a sight of themselves. Or as Grant Osborne put it, they render themselves unrecognizable in order to be recognized by others. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't intentionally look miserable to look spiritual. Instead, he says, truly, or amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. They're not going to get any reward from God. But, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Anoint your head and wash your face. Be as clean and fresh as ever, so that no one would guess anything unusual from your appearance. J.C. Ryle mentions various scriptural examples of fasting. He says, David fasted when his child was sick. Daniel fasted when he sought special light from God. Paul and Barnabas fasted when they appointed elders. Esther fasted before going into Ahasuerus. It is a subject about which we find no direct command in the New Testament. It seems to be left to everyone's discretion whether he will fast or not. In this absence of direct command, we may see great wisdom. Many a poor man never has enough to eat, and it would be an insult to tell him to fast. Many a sickly person can hardly be kept well with the closest attention to diet, and could not fast without bringing on illness. It is a matter in which everyone must be persuaded in his own mind, and not rashly condemn others who do not agree with him. One thing only must never be forgotten. Those who fast should do it quietly, secretly, and without ostentation. And C.H. Spurgeon said, to look miserable in order to be thought holy is a wretched piece of hypocrisy. And as it makes fasting a trick to catch human admiration, it thereby destroys it as a means of grace. Do not look more miserable and intentionally appear more miserable so that people will somehow interpret that as holiness. And do not smear God's good name that way. God is the ever-blessed God. If we go around intentionally looking miserable as his people in order to reflect on him, that smears God's name. He's not a God who brings misery. Yes, we should mourn over sin. Yes, we should be serious about our approach to him. But don't twist holiness into something ugly. And of course, the larger point here is, don't be so concerned about what people see in the first place. If anything, be concerned that they not notice anything unusual about you. Now, closing applications. We've worked our way through the material here in verses 1 through 18. So what are some appropriate closing thoughts as we consider all of it together? First, when there is no publicity or human praise, when no one notices, are you motivated to give and to pray and to fast? If not, it doesn't matter how much you go through the motions. You are engaging in useless exercises. You have no reward from your Father in heaven, if indeed he is your Father. Those who, as a habit of life, do religion this way, their profession of being a child of God is even in question. But true Christians do struggle with man-pleasing and forgetting about doing things for God's pleasure alone. So, be sure that when there's no publicity or human praise, you're still doing the same things and doing them heartily as to the Lord and not to people. But if you find yourself engaging in useless spiritual exercises because you're just doing it for people, don't react the wrong way and throw out all religious exercises and spiritual disciplines. Don't say, well, I should just stop giving, I should stop praying, I should stop fasting, or any of that. I should just stop trying because when I supposedly try, it's just man-pleasing. Don't do that. The real answer, the right answer, is to love God and do these things for his approval. Do these things, but from a different motive. You do believe that God exists, don't you? That is what this is all about, isn't it? And you do believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, don't you? If not, he calls you to believe these things and act upon them. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, secondly, once you are in the practice of good deeds, such as prayer and giving, do not trust your own motives. Be intentionally private about your good deeds. Make it hard to slip back into people-pleasing. Some good deeds must be done publicly. Jesus is not contradicting that. We are still commanded to conduct public worship of God, for instance. But be careful not to crave such public forums for yourself. Watch yourself, or you can easily start seeking opportunities to be seen by people as doing good things. And lastly, practice private prayer. Practice private prayer. And pray for your pastor and your fellow church members to practice private prayer. This is one of the hardest things of the Christian life, I would say. Especially disciplined private prayer. And the sort of disciplined prayer that thus reflects Jesus' priorities he gives us for prayer here. So we're not simply talking about momentary thoughts we have about a need that comes up, and we say, Father, please meet this need. That is good. That's as natural as breathing to a Christian. But that's not all we should mean by private prayer. You need to get alone in a place where it's just intentionally just you and God. Shut the door, as it were, and speak to your Father in secret. If we do not do that regularly, if we do not have a vital private prayer life, woe to us. And I pray that God would make me more consistent in my private prayer and you more consistent in that private prayer. We are commanded to practice corporate prayer publicly, but here Jesus tells us to anchor our prayer lives in private communion with our Father. You want to do great things for God's kingdom? You want to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness? Start with private prayer. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? We want to do great things that people see. God says, no, the place to start is in your prayer closet. The place to start is just you and me. That's what God says. How will you respond? Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, please forgive us for our prayerlessness and for doing things like prayer and fasting and giving for the attention of people rather than for your pleasure and for your rewards. Forgive us for making even our religion about people rather than about you, our God and our Father. Father, we are so weak and so sinful. We need you to do mighty things in us by your Spirit. Please soften our hard hearts. Please give us the determination so that we will discipline ourselves to give, to pray, and perhaps even to fast in secret. But to do things in secret abundantly because we really are doing them for you. May we have private communion with you, which anchors whatever may be visible in public. Help us to imitate our Savior in this way, who, although being God, yet as a man, being a man, he humbled himself to pray in private to his Father because he needed it. If he needs it, so do we. Help us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.